So John chapter 11, that's where we're going to start. This morning what I want to do is I want to talk about, you see in the bulletin the title that I put there was two resurrections, maybe three. So we'll get to the maybe three part at the end. But we are definitely talking about two resurrections this morning. Every single year when you come to Easter, there's so many expectations for Easter Sunday. A lot of people coming to the church service is a formality, and I don't want it to be that. I pray that our hearts would all be opened up to say, you know what, Lord, I need to hear from you. I need to hear from you because this holiday goes by, but my life still happens, and I'm going to have life tomorrow that I got to deal with, probably at work. Or probably with some bill, or probably with some problem at home, and I need you. So just open your heart to what God may be saying. So the reason I say that is the familiarity with this story, with Easter, is so great that many of you could preach every bit as good or better than I'm going to preach this morning on the story. How many of you have heard at least 20 Easter sermons in your life? Raise your hand. I've heard at least 20. What about 30? Anybody got 30 under their belt? I've been listening since I was in my mother's womb, so that's 40. I've got 40 Easter sermons. So I want you to hear about the resurrection of Jesus, and I want it to be simple this morning, and I want it to sink into our hearts. So the first resurrection we are actually going to talk about is in John chapter 11, and it's not the resurrection of Jesus, but it is a resurrection that Jesus caused. So let's look at this story. How many of you remember Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Okay, we're going to look a little bit at that story. So let's read the first couple verses of chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So, first little paragraph. You know the story. Jesus had a friendship with Lazarus that was pretty deep, because it actually refers to it as Lord, he whom you love is ill. In other words, Jesus knew Lazarus, and they were friends, and he loved this guy. And so her brother comes to Jesus, knowing that he can heal Lazarus, and says, Lord, come, we need you, he's sick. And Jesus tells her, it'll be okay, everything's fine, he's not going to die. Which is not actually true. And Jesus knows that it's not actually true. Jesus is not telling a lie. He's telling her that in the end of this story, God's going to be glorified. Look at the verse really close in verse 4. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. This illness is going to bring glory to God. And we're going to find out how that happens. So, in verses 11 through 14, look at what Jesus says. We're just skipping ahead. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So keep in mind that Jesus told the sister, this illness will not be to death. And then Jesus in verse 14 said, Lazarus is dead. Anybody have problems when the Bible does this to you? Is this one of the reasons why the Bible is confusing the people? It's not necessarily written on a second grade level. However, the Holy Spirit can take this kind of stuff and open your heart to see what he's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that when Jesus says this illness is not unto death, by golly, he means it. Whatever Jesus says is true. It is always true. And he knows from the get-go, Jesus does, that Lazarus is going to die. Now, I don't know if Jesus just didn't want to see Lazarus die, and that's why he hung back. I tend to think that Jesus hung back because the Holy Spirit led him not to go in, not to go into the scenario and wait for him to be dead, because the point in all of this, and from what I read, is this is for the glory of God. Okay, so Jesus said, he's not going to die, and then Jesus said, he's dead. So we've got a problem. They're only like 7 verses apart. So when people say there's contradictions in the Bible, I'd say they haven't really read it closely, because this isn't where the story ends. I skip ahead to verse 17. We're going to read about 10 verses here. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So Jesus said, it's not unto death, it's to the glory of God. Then he said, he's dead. And now he says, he will rise again. Now listen to her answer. She is a good Jewish woman that understands the teaching of the temple. And the temple teaching is, there's a resurrection coming for the righteous, and the righteous will rise again from the dead. There's a future resurrection. The Jews believed in this before Jesus even got here. And so listen to her answer. She says, Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, let's go down to verse 23. 24. Messed it up. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, he's going to correct her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So I want us to think about what Jesus said. When Jesus said, your brother will rise again, the first thought she has is, there's a resurrection the last day, the end of the world. There is a resurrection coming for the righteous, and I know that. And I know my brother Lazarus was a good guy, and I know he followed the Torah, and I know that he followed after God, and he was faithful. So I know that he will be risen from the dead in that last day. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I mean. I am the resurrection and the life. These are not normal words that people use. Now, I would say I am Steve Wayne, but I would never say I am the resurrection. And I would never say I am the life. You would have to have an ego that is out of this world in order to even think about saying something like that. But Jesus is not saying it out of some ego. Jesus is telling her, I am the resurrection that Lazarus needs. I am it. I am he. And then he says, if anybody believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. Meaning that anybody that comes to Jesus and believes in him as Messiah, even though you die physically, you will live in heaven forever. That's what he's saying. Jesus knows what he's doing. Everybody around him has no clue. I don't know if you notice that when you read the Gospels, but nobody has any idea what he's doing. Even the guys that are really close to him keep asking him questions. Even after he was raised from the dead, they're like, so are you restoring the kingdom now? I mean, they just never quite got their mind wrapped around until he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in their heart, turns on the light bulbs, and they understand what the resurrection and the life means. It means God does something to you on the inside. There's a lot of you sitting in here this morning that are trying to do things maybe for God on the outside. And even though you know better, you are trying to pile up enough good works to be worthy of a resurrection. You can't do it. You just can't. I want you to think for a second, and I don't want you to feel bad on Easter Sunday, but I want you to think for a second. Your best deed that you do is, Jonathan Edwards says, there is enough sin in the best prayer that I've prayed to condemn the whole world to hell. Well, that's an exciting and encouraging thing to think about. You should probably put that on your refrigerator. Even the good stuff that I do is tainted because I kind of want Mary to notice. I kind of want Mary to know that I did something good. So she knows that I'm a pretty good person. Anybody else suffer from this affliction? As anybody else kind of get a certain satisfaction when that certain person finds out that you did a certain thing well? Right? You're like, oh, well, I mean, I did, after all, clean this room up. Honey, I'm not saying anything. Even our best deeds are not selfless and sinless. We have an orbit, a gravitational pull around a planet or around a sun of our own devising, and it's you. You just orbit around you all the time. This is why we have problems, because other people come into your orbit and mess it all up. They're not doing it the way that you think it should be done. And then new expressions of sin happen, called anger and frustration. Maybe gossip. Did you see how she was talking and acting? Our best is not good enough. If I could get anything across to us American Christians, because we've grown up in a Bible Belt. If you grew up in West Virginia, you grew up in a weird place. The rest of the world is not like here. So if you look at the SEC conference, okay, if you look at the Southeastern Conference, you are looking at the Bible Belt. And you are looking at a group of people in the Bible Belt that are just a completely different animal. If you go into the Pacific Northwest, you don't run into people that grew up with the idea that you're supposed to be here on Easter Sunday. You find a bunch of people that don't even think churches should be here. And when I was in Portland, Oregon, the one thing I noticed immediately was I could drive through an area of Portland and it would take miles before I found an itty-bitty tiny baby church. You can walk out the door here, and there's like 17 within walking distance of us. And we all took a little field trip right now, it's Easter Sunday, every one of the parking lots are full. It's a crazy thing, and we don't think about it, we just live in the middle of it. And that's how we lose the reality of our sinfulness. And that's how we lose the reality of His powerful resurrection, is because it's familiar. But I want to challenge you this morning that the greatest prayer and the greatest deed you've ever done is filled with enough sin to send the whole planet to hell.
Praise the Lord.
But the reason I say that is that God's standard is not just a little itty bitty bitty bit of sin as long as the rest is basically okay. That is not the standard that God set out. God's standard, are you ready for this? This is going to make everybody uncomfortable. God's standard is utter perfection. Total perfection. Not a single drop of sin will make it past Peter at the pearly gates. In fact, you won't even be talking to Peter at the pearly gates. You won't even see the pearly gates. Except one time, according to the book of Revelation, it's the judgment seat, and you don't want to see the pearly gates at that point. This is not supposed to be the depressing part of the sermon. This is the reality part of the sermon. So I'm acting like a doctor, and I have come into the room and told you that you have stage 73 cancer. There is no hope, and you may die in the next breath that you take. That is actual reality. And it is the reality for every person walking on planet Earth right now. There is no escape. There is no chemo. There is no cure. Well, there is one. It's in verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's the cure. We're not done with this story, though. I just had to give that interlude for the gospel, what we're talking about. So Lazarus dies. Jesus comes into the area where the family's at. It's a funeral, basically. The Jewish tradition was people stayed for several days, sackcloth and ashes, frequently fasting. They oftentimes hired people to come cry. Now, it sounds weird to us, but that's what they did. They hired people to come cry. And they didn't cry like... They usually wailed and screamed so that everybody knew we are officially in mourning. And that's what Jesus is kind of walking into. And if you go, you can see the shortest verse in the Bible. This is a great one to memorize. Sophie did like however many paragraphs that was. Here's one that we can all handle. It's John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Okay, there you go. You can memorize John 11, 35. He wept because he loved Lazarus and he was dead. And even though Jesus knew what was about to happen, and he knew it from the get-go, he's still affected by the emotion. And this is how God is right this second. Do you know that God knows what your tomorrow looks like? And he knows what your next year looks like? And he knows when the day you will draw your last breath is? You know God knows all this. You know that God is sovereignly in control of the planet. He knows all of this. Jesus knew it too, and yet here he is weeping. God is not unaffected by us. He loves us. He loves Lazarus, and he weeps. Even though he knows what's about to happen. I haven't got to that part yet. So look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." If you have a King James Version, it says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." I always remember that as a kid, hearing the pastor say it, and I thought, yeah, okay. And you can imagine the emotion of that, right? What if somebody was coming to your mother's or father's funeral, or brothers, and said, "Open the casket." What would you do? You'd be like, no. That's what was here. So I want you to see the faith that the family had to have. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Let me make a real quick point. This is not in my notes. She said over here, "I believe." When Jesus said, "Do you believe this is true?" She said, "I believe." We read that. Jesus is now having to remind her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see? I think a lot of times we think we know, but we don't really know until reality is on us. I don't know if you've had that experience with God where you've mentally acquiesced in your mind that it's true and you've agreed that it's true. But then you came in contact with something in your life, sickness, tragedy, maybe something so overwhelmingly good you could only call it a miracle, something supernatural. Somebody got healed, maybe, and you have no explanation for it. And you were confronted with the reality of Jesus, and you said, "Oh." I don't know if you've had that experience. I pray that you do. The reason I pray that you do is because it just turns a light bulb on that says, there is a reality to God, and He's kind of almost scary, but in a good way. When you encounter the living God, the reality of that grips your heart in a way that is totally unique to any experience that humans have, because He is the Creator. You are the creature. You are coming in contact with ultimate reality. Do you know what? You think that this room is real. If I don't know how to express this in the right words. God is more real than this room. And it's hard to wrap your head around that. We are like a shadow in comparison to the reality, which is God. And when you come in contact with Him in any capacity, you frequently have to be reminded by His gentle, loving, merciful Spirit, don't you believe? Because I know we think we believe, and I know we say we believe, and I'm just challenging all of us to ask your own self, do I really believe, and does that belief change the way that I do things? Or does my belief just be a convenient, I believe, put it in my pocket and forget about it? I'll be honest, I long for my belief to shape everything that I do so that the very first thought I have when confronted with decisions or problems or temptations to sin, the very first thought I have is, Jesus, what does He want? What is He telling me to do? What does the Word of God say? That's what I long for. But that happens when the concrete reality of Jesus starts lodging in your heart, and it's an anchor for the soul, and you start valuing God more than the opinions of people. That's why I like the verse, He's the resurrection and the life. None of this is possible by making a good decision this morning to be a better Christian or to be a better person. None of it's possible unless God Himself gets involved. And I promise there's a good ending to that. We didn't finish. Jesus prays after He asks her if she believes in verse 41. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. So He prayed that prayer before Lazarus comes out of the tomb. You get the vibe that Jesus just wants. He's basically saying, Lord, I'm only saying this out loud. I already know that You hear Me. I just want everybody else to know. That's what He's doing. It's cool that that's what He's doing. I don't know how else to say it. It's like He's like got this big crowd and they're at a funeral and they're mourning and He told them to move away the stone or open up the casket. He's like, I'm just praying out loud so you people will know. When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice. I love that Jesus used His vocal cords. This was not a quiet prayer whispered reverently under His breath. There's a place for private prayers whispered reverently under your breath. This was a prayer of loudness. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's way more awesome than we think that it is. Because I'm telling you, if a man walked in to a loved one's funeral and told your loved one to get up, and they did, when would be the next time you stopped talking about that story? 75 years from now at Christmas, I would be sitting around 100 some years old saying, you remember that time that Jesus came in and told Lazarus to come up? Remember that? Yeah, we talked about it for the last 75 years, but it's worth mentioning. He is the resurrection and the life. He is it. Jesus demonstrates in this story that he has total power over death. If he says you're going to live, you are going to live. Try to die if Jesus says you're going to live. Lazarus did try, and he failed. He did not stay dead because God is bigger than anything, including death. If there's one thing humans have a semi-universal fear of because it's the unknown to us, it is death. And the Bible is telling us that death is not the end. The Bible is telling us that death does not have all the power. It does not hold all the cards, that God can raise people from the dead. It's awesome. He could do this today. There are stories in backwoods third world countries of Muslims coming to know Jesus Christ because somebody was raised from the dead. Now, you don't have to believe that. I don't have a video of it. God can do whatever He wants. And if He wants to stomp on death's neck to prove a point to some people out in a third world country, he is totally within his rights to do so. He can, and he does. But there is a death that is way more important than the physical one. Because the physical one is just the end of this body living on the earth, me living here on the planet. There's somewhere else that people are headed. And it's after they die physically. I want you to go to Luke chapter 23. So just make a left. I should just have Sophie come in and read this again. I'm impressed that the kids at Covenant School, they have to learn those memory verses. And sometimes they come home and I'm like, they get this sheet of paper and it's this long. I'm like, you're going to memorize that? And I am always impressed at how well they memorize Scripture. And it just makes me say, we should be doing that. We should be doing that. Anyway, has nothing to do with the sermon. Luke chapter 23, verse 55. Jesus has been crucified. I want to talk about that in just a second. But he's been crucified. He has died. He has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the moment that most people believe that he drank the cup that he was dreading. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, the opening scene is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's asking the disciples to pray with him 1 hour and they can't do it. They keep falling asleep. And Jesus prays the same prayer 3 times. And it's the prayer is, Lord, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. And then he gets out of the garden and he goes and he finds his disciples, faithful, diligent, steadfast, sleeping. And he says, you couldn't even wait 1 hour? And then he goes back and prays the same prayer, the identical prayer, the same prayer. Lord, is there any way that this cup can pass from me? If there is, please let it pass from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. And it says in Matthew that he prayed that three times. For some reason, there's a little bit of a comfort to me that Jesus was going back on multiple occasions with the same prayer, basically saying, Lord, are you sure this is the only way? And I don't believe Jesus was praying that prayer because he was unfaithful, obviously, or disobedient, certainly not. But he was praying that prayer because of what he actually was going to have to do, which we're going to talk about in just a second after we read this. But taking on the sin of the world is not just a phrase for us to throw away. But let's read this. Luke chapter 23, verse 55. He's been crucified. He's been buried. Verse 55 says, the women who had come with him, with Jesus from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they're following the tradition of preparing the body with linen that's all soaked in spices, and they wrap the body in that. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment, which was yesterday. But on the first day of the week, which is today, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That's a great line. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. He's not here. He's risen. That's why you're here. That's why we celebrate Easter the way that we do. He is risen from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life, and had power over death in his earthly ministry. Here, death did not hold him, and there's a reason for that. Did you notice the word that the angel used in verse 7 when it says that he must be delivered? Do you see that word, must? And he's saying, this is what Jesus was telling you, that this had to happen. Is everybody ready to learn a theological term? I'm going to tell you what it is. You'll scrunch up your face at it. And then we're going to talk about it because it's one of the most important things in the world, and it's what Easter is all about, and it's called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. How many of you know what the penal code is? If you break a law, there is a penal code or a penalty code that the law uses to determine your punishment. How many of you know what a substitute teacher is? The real teacher is at home sick, and there's a substitute that's standing in the place of the real teacher. An atonement means all sin, all wrongdoing is wiped away. So why is that an important word, penal substitutionary atonement? The word itself, you don't need to know that. What it means is that Jesus was the substitute that took your punishment and wiped away your sin. That's what it means. It means that he was the substitute, not the real teacher. And in this case, Jesus, when it says that he must be crucified, it means that he was standing in the place of Rob Williamson and all of Rob's sin. And the punishment of sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. So I said earlier that the best prayer you've ever prayed has enough sin in it to condemn the entire world. God took all of the sin of the world and placed it on Jesus. When he said, "Lord, let this cup pass from me," I don't think he was afraid of anything other than swallowing the sin of the world. But he's also the resurrection and the life. He's only a substitute. I want you to, and we're almost done. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53 just because it is so powerful. And if you were going to have a verse on your door or refrigerator, this would be one. Isaiah 53. This is a description of the substitution that Jesus took. Verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne," or carried, "our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The reason why substitution is so important is that God looked at Brian and all of Brian's sin, and he said, "I am going to lay the iniquity of Brian on my son, who is perfect, who's never sinned, who is the embodiment of," he is God in the flesh. Jesus, he laid all of the sin of the world on his son. If there was anything that would totally make your life different, it's letting this sink into your heart. That he, all of your sin. So I said that your best day and your best prayer is worthless in terms of how pure it is, but here's the good news. This is the good news of the gospel, is that all of your sin and mine and the world's and the past and the present and whatever future sins that you're all going to do this week, that God already knows you're going to do. He already laid those sins on Christ. And then, if you look at it, in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It's hard to picture, but God's will was to lay my sin on his son and then crush his son for my sin. And that is what the cross was all about. It was about your sin being dealt with. Because God knows that you are incapable of dealing with your own sin. There is nothing you can do about it. You are helplessly trapped. In fact, it says, all of us are like sheep. We've went astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So the scripture is telling me I have no hope. On my own, I am lost completely. But then it immediately says the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. So Jesus, as the substitute, came in and God punished him for the sin of the world. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. There's a purpose. make it real simple. If you get a traffic ticket and you have to go stand before the magistrate judge in Cabell County, not that I have any experience with this. It's in the city building on the first floor if you need to. So, but if I walk into the building and I'm holding the ticket of my guilt, of my infraction of the law, and I go into the magistrate to pay it, and they click on the computer and they say, Brian already paid that. What? Yeah, Brian's already paid that. What? Yeah, Brian. Your good friend Brian, he's already paid that. Well, then obviously I get on the phone and say, thanks, Brian. I'll take you out to lunch. That is just a simple way to see that what Jesus did was go before the magistrate, the Father, and pay for your guilt. So here's the greatest thing ever. Because the guilt has been paid for, what crazy person would try to give the magistrate money anyway? Would you? So guess what people do? They try. They try to earn their way to God, and it's already been paid for, and it's already free. And yet they're trying to earn and prove, I'm really a good person. And you know what that's like doing? It's like trying to pay the magistrate with Monopoly money. Because it doesn't work. It's not real money. You could have 20 gazillion dollars in Monopoly money. Look, I've got a big stack of money. And they're not. The magistrate will not accept it. And what crazy is that it was already paid for. You don't need to try to bring Monopoly money. It is the same thing here. What we celebrate at Easter is that the magistrate has been paid. The debt is gone. And Jesus is risen from the dead. Because He paid the ticket on behalf of you, He's not allowed to stay dead. Jesus can't stay dead. He was only a substitute. And Romans tells us that He was raised up from the dead because of our justification. He was raised up from the dead so that you could be justified before God and go before the magistrate and the magistrate say, there is no more ticket. You're free. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is not, I'm going to go to church and give money in an offering plate and be a good person and wear bow ties. That is not what Christianity is. I'm going to quit cussing and smoking and drinking. I'm going to quit watching rated R movies. I'm going to quit, and I'm going to start. I'm going to start this, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray every day, I'm going to quit cussing people out at the red lights because they pulled out in front of me. I'm going to be a better person. It's Monopoly money. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's goofy. It's silly. It doesn't work. It will get you nowhere. What will get you somewhere is the humble realization that somebody else already paid your way. Totally, completely paid it. The debt is paid in full. I have 2 minutes to show you one more scripture. Romans chapter 6. So those are two resurrections. The resurrection of Lazarus that Jesus did, and then the resurrection of Jesus from the dead by the power of God. Romans chapter 6 is the third resurrection. I want to start reading with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, the death He died to sin? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is a third resurrection. It's yours. Your resurrection. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night because Nicodemus was scared of what people would think if he was talking to Jesus. He was a Pharisee, and he said, basically, what do I got to do to go to heaven? And Jesus said, basically, you've got to have a resurrection. The words he used were, you must be born again. Something has to change, but you can't change it. And Nicodemus reacted just like you would if you had never heard that phrase. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born twice? Does he go back into his mother's womb? Doesn't make any sense. And Jesus said, you have to be born of the Spirit. What we're saying is that God sets before us something impossible that we cannot do on our own. Can't do it. I cannot born myself again. And yet the Holy Spirit comes and He taps on people's hearts, and this truth that I'm a sinner in need of grace, and when I see that Jesus died for me in my place as the substitute, paid the ticket and it's gone, all that I am able to do is once the Holy Spirit taps my heart is to say, I accept. That's it. That is all that you can do. Because you yourself cannot bring yourself to do it. But the Holy Spirit brings you to do it. So the glory of the resurrection is that the Holy Spirit is out here in this room right now touching people's hearts that don't know or have heard it their whole life but haven't really done anything with it. And so the third resurrection is the most important one as far as you're concerned, and that's you coming into union with Jesus and His resurrection and being raised from the spiritual dead so that you too, according to this verse, can walk in newness of life. You can't walk in newness of life by deciding to be a good person. It works for about 2 weeks. You'll go right back to being silly. In fact, every Christian in here would tell you that they're still messing up. Christians, can I get some help here? Is it true? You're still messing it up. You're still saying things you shouldn't say and thinking things you shouldn't think and doing things you certainly shouldn't be doing. But the difference is because of the newness of life. This is what always confused me when I was a kid. When I was going to parties and hanging and doing all that kind of stuff, I kept thinking, there is no way that I can survive this party on Friday, even though the altar call really made me feel guilty. There's no way I can survive this party on Friday. There's too many pretty girls, and there's too many important people, and there's too much coolness happening that I need to be a part of. So there's no way I can get through it. So I'm not going up to that altar because I know what I'm going to be doing Friday. It's not the Bible verse. So, one day it made sense because God made it make sense that I'm not going to be left to my own devices to try to do it all by myself. He was coming into my heart and changing me. And when the change happens, my appetite changes. I don't know if your appetite's ever changed, but you go to take a bite of something you used to like and you're like, oh, this is gross. That's what God does with sin. There's like 73 other sermons from this point forward, which is why church is important and Bible study. But what you need to know this morning is that Jesus wants to raise you from the dead and take you through the same dying to sin that He died and raising to new life that He was raised to, so that you too can be dead to sin and you too can be raised to new life. That's why we're here for Easter. So, I want everybody to stand up with me. We are going to be dismissed. Well, everybody, we're going to pray. I'm just going to ask everybody to bow your head with me, if you would. I want to ask, because I've talked about it so much this morning, and that's really the awesomeness of Easter, is just zeroing in on Jesus and what he did. Is there anybody here that is prompted in their heart by the Holy Spirit to say, I'm giving my life to you today, Lord? Something that was said or something that wasn't said. I was reading while you were talking, preacher, and I saw something else in the scripture, and it's opened my heart. Is there anybody like that this morning that would say, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life? I want to surrender to him today. I just want you to raise your hand and say, all right. Is there anybody else? Say, I need Jesus. Okay. This is what I'm going to do. It's a traditionally scheduled Sunday. But I want to stay up here after we dismiss. I'm going to be up front. If there's anybody that wants to come talk, wants to say, I need what you're talking about, and I know that God is dealing with my heart. I survived a lot of altar calls. I used to grab the chair in front of me, just kind of hold on. I used to think about basketball or something else. You're fighting the Creator. You can't win. You can't beat him. But don't keep telling him no. Father, we thank you today for this special day. God, I pray that the reality of your resurrection would be with us. For all of us that name you as Lord and know you as Savior, God, I pray that the sweetness of that, that you paid my sin ticket in total and full. And I can go home, I can enjoy my family, I can enjoy this beautiful day, I can enjoy whatever is in front of me because you are with me. Lord, I pray that the knowledge of your resurrection would just burn deep in all of our hearts. We give you glory, God, and we thank you for what you did for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. You're only allowed to be dismissed if you tell somebody else, happy Easter. You're glad to see them. Be blessed. Enjoy this day.